Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Congregation, let us turn to the word of God, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22, and we will begin at verse 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows, or for any of his freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the 8th day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Congregation, this afternoon we will reflect on the third commandment in light of the teaching of our catechism, and I invite you to turn to page 73 in the back of the Psalter, page 73, Lord's Day 36, we have the explanation of the third commandment. Let me just read the third commandment to you, and it can be found on page 69, where you have the record of the law of God. Page 69, the third commandment reads as follows, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so question 99 asks, What is required in the third commandment? The answer is that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Beloved congregation, one of the first duties of parents when a child is born is to name the child. And that's not always an easy task. For one thing, there are many names to choose from, especially today when a lot of new names have been invented. For another thing, when naming a child, many factors need to be considered. Parents can sometimes wrestle with whether they should name their child after someone in their family. That was especially true generations ago. Some wrestle with whether they should choose a name from the Bible and whether they should consider the meaning of the name and perhaps even preferences of family members. And to help them decide, some parents will actually buy a book of names. We did that too when our children were going to be born, and there you have these books with hundreds of names in them with their etymology and their meanings, and then parents will make a list and then a short list and perhaps share the short list with friends and family until they narrow it down to two or three, and then in some cases parents are not quite sure yet what they are going to name their child even as they're on their way to the hospital. But however parents arrive at a name for their child, one thing is certain in all cases, and that is it is the parents who name the child. It's not the doctor, it's not the nurses, it's not the government, it's not the church, it's the parents who name the child. Naming the child, we could say, is the parents' first exercise of authority over their child. But none of this is true for God. So one of the striking things about God is that no one named him. He named himself. And he did that for at least two reasons. Because God is eternal. Before God created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them, there was no one else. There was nothing else. There was only God. And so there was no one there to name God. What is more, God is absolutely supreme. No one exercises authority over God. He has all authority. And for that reason alone, no one has the right to name him. Somebody said this. He says, we don't tell God who he is. He tells us. God has his own naming rights, and this is a sign of his sovereign authority. Well, what is the name of God? Well, it turns out if you study the scriptures, you'll find that God has many names. He's called, for example, Elohim in the Hebrew, which means God. We come across the name El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. El Elyon, meaning Most High. Adonai, meaning Lord. In fact, someone once took the time to count up all the names in the Bible. And you know how many names of God there are in the Bible? Some 900 names. One of the most frequently used names for God is the name Yahweh. And that is the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You remember how Moses was caring for his father-in-law's flocks out in the wilderness, and he saw a strange sight, and it was a burning bush, and yet the bush was not consumed. And when Moses drew near to the bush, God spoke to him out of the bush, and he commanded him to go to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And then Moses asked the Lord, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And God said, "Tell them that I am has sent you." Now that Hebrew name I am is a very interesting name. It's made up of four consonants in Hebrew, no vowels. And the four consonants are the equivalent of the English letters Y, H, W, H. We have no idea how that was to be pronounced because there are no vowels. In English, it's come to be known as Jehovah or Yahweh. And that name, I Am, speaks of God's self-existence. It reveals to us that God has existed from all eternity, and he will exist to all eternity. And nor is he dependent on anyone or anything for his existence. He simply is, he always was, and he always will be. And so this is a name that God uses, this covenant name. The name that he reveals in the context of his covenant with the nation of Israel. Well, God has many different names, and he regards each of these names as very, very special. So special, in fact, that he forbids anyone from using any of his names in a light or frivolous manner. And that's exactly what's expressed in the third commandment. The Lord says there, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." What does that mean? Well, the key word here is vain. What does it mean to use the name of God in vain? The word vain here means empty, unreal, devoid of significance. So to take the name of God in vain means more than to use his actual name in a flippant way or as a curse word. It does mean that, and we'll get to that in a moment, but it's broader than that. It means to treat or to regard or to speak of God and live before him even as though he did not exist, as though he wasn't real, as though he was nothing but a mere figment of our imagination. Now, our catechism mentions several ways that we can do this. It speaks in this Lord's Day about cursing. This refers to pronouncing an actual curse on somebody in the name of God without God's authority. You can remember the story of Balaam and how he was hired by King Balak, the king of the Moabites, to curse the people of Israel. That would have been a prime example of using the name of God in vain in the form of a curse, because Balaam did not have God's authority to do this. It can also refer to God's using God's name or the name of Jesus as a common curse word. We hear that all the time, don't we? On the job site, in the office, television, in movies, the name of God is used as a curse word. Sometimes it can even refer to denying God's existence or wishing that he did not exist. All of these are forms of profaning the name of God. Another way of profaning God's name that's mentioned here in our catechism is perjury. What is perjury? Perjury is lying under oath. It's swearing in the name of God that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as we often do in a court of law, for example, and then telling what is not true. And that's a sin. It's a sin against the third commandment, because when we swear on the Bible to tell the truth and we don't tell the truth, we're invoking the name of God in vain. We're saying, may God strike me dead if I don't tell the truth, or may God judge me if I don't tell the truth. But if we go, then turn around and lie, then we're basically saying, I don't really believe that God exists or that he can actually punish me. The third way that we take the name of God in vain is rash swearing. That's also mentioned in our Lord's Day. Rash swearing. That refers to making unnecessary and ill-considered oaths. For example, in casual conversation, you hear this all the time. And somebody's trying to convince you of something, and they'll just flippantly say, I swear to God. You hear that. And or even just, I swear. I swear it's true what I'm telling you. These oaths also are transgression against the third commandment because they invoke the name of God casually and frivolously. Our catechism also mentions another way that we invoke God's name frivolously is it's when we say nothing to those who do. So you could be standing next to somebody and they're using the name of God or the name of Jesus as a curse word, and you just stand by, you say nothing. You become then an accomplice in their sin. Now I know it's sometimes very difficult and tricky even to bring this to somebody's attention, particularly if they haven't got a clue that what they're doing, what they're saying is wrong. I've talked to people before, and when they're using God's name in vain, and I'll point it out to them, and they say, "Oh, I didn't know that was wrong," or "I didn't know that was offensive," because people are so ignorant today about who God is. And that the name of God should be held in the highest esteem and reverence. There's all kinds of different ways that we can break this commandment, subtle ways even, that are not specifically mentioned in our catechism. For example, we take the name of God when we substitute his name for one of his attributes. People do this all the time, also professing Christians. And instead of saying, "Oh my God," which they know is wrong, they'll say, "Oh my goodness." It's just a substitute for the name of God. Or "goodness gracious," or "for goodness sake," or "for heaven's sake," or "oh my word." These are all just substitutes for the name of God. You see how subtle the devil is in leading us to transgress this commandment in ways that we're not even always aware. We can take God's name in vain when we tell or we hear a joke in which the name of God is used. Or when we read books and magazines and comic strips or watch TV shows and movies and videos where the name of God is regularly used in some flippant way. And we introduce that into our home. It's a terrible sin in the eyes of God. God forbids all of this. He hates the profane, flippant use of his name. In fact, he pronounces a curse on those who use his name in this way. He says in this commandment, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now that's a strange expression. I will not hold him guiltless. That simply means I will surely punish. God says, if you use my name in vain, I will surely come in judgment against you. Now why does God take this so seriously? Well, because unlike our names are just labels, really. that we attach to ourselves and to our children to distinguish them from other people. But that's not true for the name of God. The name of God represents God himself. So, for example, you read many times in the Psalms, praise the name of Jehovah. In fact, we sang it in Psalter 306, praise ye the name of Jehovah. What does that mean? Praise ye the name of Jehovah. It means praise Jehovah. It means praise the Lord. The name, the word name, stands for God himself. And so when you abuse the name of God, when you misuse the name of God, you sin against God himself. You're attacking God himself. You're attacking his majesty, his glory, his honor, his very existence. And God says, I cannot allow that to go unpunished. It's not even a case of he doesn't want to allow that to go. He cannot. Because that is an affront to his glory, to his majesty, and his holiness. The Lord will surely punish those who abuse the name of God. But as we've seen, congregation, not only does this commandment forbid certain things, it also requires certain things. And our catechism is helpful here, and it points out what this commandment requires. So it forbids the rash and profane use of the name of God, but the flip side is it also requires certain things of us. And what does it require? Our catechism says, first of all, three things it says. First of all, that we rightly confess God's name. So this commandment requires us to say the truth about God, not to misrepresent God. So it requires us to have sound theology, a sound view of God, not emphasizing, for example, his love over and against his justice, not emphasizing his mercy over and against his holiness, but speaking of God in the fullness of all of his attributes. Secondly, it says here, we are required to rightly worship God. So there's a connection here between the second and the third commandment, isn't there? The second commandment says, you shall make no graven images. We're not to worship God in a way that we think is suitable, but only according to his word. Well, this commandment expresses the same thing. We are commanded here to worship God in the right way, according to his word, with reverence and with godly fear. And the third thing, and this is what I find most striking about our catechism's explanation of this commandment, the third thing that's required here is that we glorify God in all of our words and works. That's pretty broad. That's pretty comprehensive. We glorify God in all of our words and works. And what this is saying is that we must learn to live every moment of every day in the presence of God, fully conscious that he sees all things and he knows all things. Now you notice that all three of these things, we rightly confess God's name, we worship God, we glorify God in all of our words and works, that they all have to do with how we live. So this commandment is not just about, you know, taking the name of God and using it in a profane way. It has to do, it's bigger than that. It's broader than that. It has to do with how do we live before him. Every day. How do we live? Do we live before him? Do we not only honor his name, but do we honor him?
Do we honor his name by using it in the most reverent way possible? But do we honor him by living a life of holiness before his sight?
Now, I learned something this past week about this commandment, something that I didn't know before, and I say that to my shame, but that the word take here, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, has another meaning in Hebrew. It can also be translated as bear, B-E-A-R. You shall not bear the name of God in vain. And that opens up this commandment. This is where our catechism gets this explanation from. To bear God's name in vain means to profess, to believe in God, but not live that way. It means to preach, but not to practice what you preach. It means to talk the talk without walking the walk. This too is bearing the name of God in vain. So if you're a hypocrite this afternoon, if you're in church and you're doing everything you're supposed to be doing, but your heart's not in it, and you go out to work tomorrow morning, and nobody at work would ever guess that you were in church and that you're a Christian, there's a problem. You are taking the name of God in vain. You're bearing it in vain. You see, congregation, when we were baptized, and it goes right back to our baptism, when we were baptized, it was then that we began to bear the name of God. We were baptized in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Greek is actually, when Jesus says baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Greek is actually into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in baptism, God attaches his name to our name. So from that point forward, from the moment that we are baptized, we bear the name of God. Let me give you an illustration. Sometimes you walk into a store, let's say a grocery store, and all of the employees of the grocery store have a t-shirt on. And the t-shirt has the name of the company on the t-shirt. Save-On Foods or Co-op, whatever it is. And what's really being portrayed there is these employees are bearing the name of the company that they work for. So as long as they have on that uniform, as long as they have on that t-shirt with the name of the company, they're expected to act a certain way. They're expected to act according to the values of that particular company. And if they don't, they can get fired. Well, this is exactly what happens in baptism. In baptism, we put a t-shirt on, so to speak, with the name of God that says, I belong to God. But now, if you don't walk that way, if you don't live that way, you are bearing that name in vain. And God hates that. He hates hypocrisy. One theologian, Second Reformation theologian, his name is Theodorus van der Groe, Dutchman. He wrote a wonderful commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. And he brings this out. He says this, I want to quote him. He says, this grievous abomination of duplicity and hypocrisy is forbidden most sternly by the Lord in this commandment. His will is that we would utterly hate and abhor such a confession, and that we would be entirely upright in our confession and religious practice. His will is that with a true heart we would acknowledge, cleave to, fear, trust in, love, and serve him, doing so without the least trace of deceit, corruption, and hypocrisy of heart. In other words, what God requires is that we
we live holy before Him.
Now, earlier we read from Leviticus 22. You may wonder, what is the connection between our scripture reading and this Lord's Day? Well, we didn't have the opportunity to read the entire chapter for the sake of time, but if you go home and you read the entire chapter, you'll see that this chapter is full of various regulations regarding the priesthood and the sacrifices that were to be brought in the temple. And so verses 2 to 7, you have regulations governing specifically the priests and especially ritual cleanliness. And then verses 8 to 16, you have regulations regarding who may and who may not eat of the sacrifice that is offered on the altar. And then in verses 8 to 16, you have regulations regarding who may and who may not eat of the sacrifice after it has been offered. And then verses 17 to 30, you have regulations about who may and who may not, what may and what may not be offered as a sacrifice. So nothing that is broken or injured or cut in any way. And then following this whole list of regulations in verse 31 to 33, we have these words: "Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord." You notice how God repeats His name. And by the way, the word Lord there is written in capital letters. That means this is the name Yahweh that we spoke about earlier, God's covenant name. I am the Lord. Verse 32, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." And so three times in these two verses, God says, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord." And in this connection, He forbids the profaning of His holy name. "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel." Now, what does it mean to profane the holy name of God? Well, He tells us in the previous verse, verse 31, there God says, "You shall keep my commandments and perform them." So to profane the name of God is the exact opposite of what God requires. To profane the name of God is not to keep His commandments to do them. To profane the name of God is to disregard all that He has commanded in His Word, including in this chapter, about the sacrifices and who may not eat and what may and what may not be sacrificed. God requires that we observe His commandments, that we keep His commandments. And if we don't do that, we profane the name of God. We're guilty of breaking the third commandment. So you see how broad it is. This commandment is not just about using the name of God as a common curse word. It is that, but it's way bigger than that. It has to do with how we live. Do we live? The question of this commandment is, are you living in the fear of the Lord? Are you striving to live holily before Him? The third commandment is really echoed in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? What's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father which art in heaven," what? "Hallowed be thy name." What does it mean to hallow the name of God? Our catechism explains it like this. It says, "Hallowed be thy name," and that means, "Grant us first rightly to know thee and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed, and further also," listen carefully, "that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account."
Do we realize what we're praying? When we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we're saying, "Lord, let me show in my life that I regard you as holy and worthy to be served. Let me, Lord, walk in the fear of thy name."
And that's exactly what the third commandment requires, that we hallow the name of God. So let me ask you, beloved, how do you stand in relation to this commandment? As you stare in the face of this commandment as it's written before you, how do you stand in relation to it? Does it convict you? Have you kept it? Are you keeping it? It's an important question. It's a question that we need to ask ourselves every day. At the end of every day, we need to ask ourselves, have I kept the third commandment? Have I lived a life that shows that I want to glorify and serve God in everything, in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions, in my priorities? It's a question we need to ask ourselves all the time, but especially, we might say, as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's Supper. And next week, we have that privilege again. Next week, we may come to the table of the Lord. And that means we must prepare ourselves. And our form helps us with that. And it tells us what that means. It tells us how we ought to prepare ourselves. And it tells us, and we'll read the form in a few moments, it tells us that we first of all must consider our sins. It tells us, secondly, that we must look to Christ as our only hope. We must look to Him and His atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of our salvation. And then the third part of self-examination is that we strive to live a holy life. And I want to read what the form says about that. It says that everyone examine his own conscience whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly or without hypocrisy all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. You see, those three things go together, don't they? It's not enough just to be convicted of your sins. That alone is not the warrant for coming to the table of the Lord. Judas Iscariot was convicted of his sins too. That doesn't qualify him to come to the table of the Lord. It's not enough to be convicted of your sins. There must also be faith in Christ. There must be a casting of those sins upon the Lord Jesus, looking to Him and His atoning sacrifice. But then thirdly, there must be in your life this striving to put sin to death, striving to keep the commandments of God, striving to live to the glory of God. And I dare say, congregation, that it's that third one. That is the penultimate requirement for coming to the table of the Lord. There must be holiness. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." If there's no holiness, if there's no striving to put sin to death, if there's no striving to live to the glory of God, to serve God, to love Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, my friend, you're not a Christian. I don't care that you come to church. I don't care that you read your Bible every day. If there isn't that holiness of life, there is no life. And if there is no life, you may not come to the table of the Lord. You must stay away, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Is perfection required? Is God saying you've got to be perfect? Of course not. God knows we can never be perfect. Our form speaks of that too. This is not designed, dearly beloved, in the Lord to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. We're not saying that the people who can come to the table are those who are without sin. We'll never be without sin in this life. No, on the contrary, the table of the Lord is really for those who are sinners, who know themselves to be sinners, but who hate their sin and who want to be delivered from their sin. And who also show that by striving to crucify it, to mortify it in their lives. No, beloved, God doesn't expect perfection, at least not of us. He does expect perfection. He does demand perfection, but that perfection is not to be found in us. It is to be found in another. It is to be found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He kept all of the commandments of God, didn't he? Also this one. Oh, if there ever was a man who reverenced the name of God and who lived for the glory of God in everything, it was him. In fact, one of the reasons why Jesus came into the world was in order to glorify the name of his Father. That's what he says. In John 12, verse 28, Jesus says to his Father in prayer, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." That was his chief desire, to see the name of his Father glorified. And we read that when the Son said those words, there was a voice that came from heaven and it said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And you say, how did God the Father glorify his own name? He glorified it in the life and the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. In carrying out the Father's will, in preaching his word, in performing miracles, but ultimately in going to the cross, the Lord Jesus glorified the name of God. And God the Father saw all the work that his Son was doing and all the work that his Son would yet do. And he called forth from heaven those words of approbation and love. "I have glorified it in you, my Son." He glorified the name of his Father. And in so doing, he kept this, yes, and all of the commandments of God in absolute perfection. And you know, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that when we believe on him, when we embrace him as our Lord and Savior, we look to him as our only hope of salvation, then he imputes his righteousness to us as though we had kept this commandment as perfectly as he did. And that means that we can stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. We don't have to fear the judgment and the wrath of God, for it is taken away in Christ. And we appear before him covered in his perfect righteousness. Oh, does that not thrill you? Isn't this what makes the gospel so amazing, such good news? That's what the word gospel means. And this is why we may come to the table of the Lord next week. It's not because we've been so faithful. It's not because we're so good at keeping the commandments of God. No, we fail every week, every day. But we may come looking to Christ, his sacrifice, and his righteousness. Christ has done it all. And one day, this Savior who so glorified the name of his Father, he will come again. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says that when he does come, he will receive a name that is above every name. And what is that name? It's the name Lord. That's what Paul says. He speaks there about how Christ made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then he goes on to say this, that God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ will receive the name Lord, and every knee shall bow before him. Also, the knees of those who throughout their lives have used his name as a curse word, they will be forced to bend the knee before him. Only then it will be too late. Too late for salvation. And they'll be cast into everlasting eternity in hell. But how blessed are those who reverence the name of God. Not only in not using it as a curse word, but also in living a life of holiness before him. Oh, does he not deserve such an honor when you think about all that he has done for us, beloved? Should we not strive, perhaps more than we do, to live a life that is pleasing unto him? Oh, let us use his name with awe, with reverence, with joy and delight. And let us live before him. Let us use his name. Oh, beloved, not in vain. Amen.